really appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good that we can get together on the Lord's Day to worship and to try to edify each other, build each other up in the most holy faith. Life is a challenge. Life is an education. Life is an obligation. Life is a privilege. There's so many things that you can say about life. And here we are experiencing it and trying to live it commendably as far as God is concerned. Trying to live it correctly. The Bible tells us how to do that, and Jesus showed us how to do that. I want to discuss this morning the title of the lesson, Jesus Ask Why. That's the lesson. Jesus Ask Why. You know, when a child learns the word why, parents are in trouble. I mean, that word is used over and over. And you'll answer this question, and then the little child, the little boy, the little girl says, well, why? And then you'll answer that, and then he'll say, well, why, Daddy? And you'll try again, trying to help a little child to understand. And a lot of that comes by the child's use of that word. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. And in Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you'll check, you'll see that Jesus used it occasionally. You'll also see that he didn't use it all the time. That he used other words to introduce questions or to raise situations before the mind of somebody. But he did on occasion use this word. Now I want us to start this lesson by going to something that some Jews said about him on one occasion. I want us to use Mark's account in chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. This has to do with John's baptism. You're familiar with the question that Jesus raised regarding him. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they said unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? For who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why? There's our word. Why then did ye not believe him? But should we say from men? And then Mark says they feared the people, for all verily held John to be a prophet. Luke, in Luke 20, in his accounts, say that in their deliberations, these Jews say the people will stone us. And it may well be the case that as this exchange was taking place, that there were Jews in the temple listening to this. And so when Jesus asked that question, what are you going to say about John? And they're saying among themselves, they're talking among themselves. Now, if we say this, he's going to say, why did you not believe him? And if we say he's from the earth, my goodness, these people will kill us. That's how serious it was, and how in high estimation John was in the minds of so many of the Jews. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. But I raise this passage because this wasn't Jesus asking why. This was in the voice of some of his enemies saying, that's what he's going to do if we say this. He'll raise that question. Why did you not believe him? It was a good question. And they were, of course, dishonest. It's dishonest to say you don't know when you think you do. And it's dishonest to say you do know when you know you don't. Both are wrong. But I want to consider these passages, or at least several, quite a few of them. We'll have to hurry through some of these. When Jesus asked why. The first one is a very obvious and a familiar one. In Luke 6:46, when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How many people in life want to think of Jesus as their Lord, as their master, as their ruler? And with lip service, they will, give allegiance to Jesus. He is my Lord. But the question is one of seriousness and deep conviction. Are you really convinced that He is your Lord? Are you really His servant so that He is your Lord? Do you live your life in the light of the fact that He controls you? That He is your master? And that His bidding is yours to do? Each of us can ask himself that this day. As I face death, as I get closer and closer to it, as I face an unending eternity and accountability for the way that I've acted on this earth, can I say, Jesus is Lord? Not just in theory, abstractly, and that He sits on a throne in heaven, but that in my heart, Jesus rules. Now, He asked the question once while He was here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Is He going to ask me that at judgment? Is He going to ask us that at judgment? You called me Lord all during your life. And during your preaching ministry, you called me Lord. And yet down deep, I knew it was not so. Wouldn't that be a heartache, an eternal heartache, to have to live in the light of an exposure like that? That you finally, even though you wouldn't face up to it on the earth, you wouldn't fess up and face up. But now finally Jesus says, it was never so, was it? Why called you me Lord, Lord? And you didn't do what I said to do about your wife, about your husband, about your children, about your neighbor, about your brother and your sister in Christ, about your enemy, about your employer, about your employee, about sin. You just didn't do it, did you? But you put on a grand show. And for 40, 50 years, you walked into a building like you own the world. And you played the hypocrite. They could not see. But I judge not according to appearance, but according to righteous judgment. And by the standard of my book, I could tell your heart was far from me. That'd be a sad thing to have to face. And brethren, I do not want to face that. You do not want to face that. I need to think about that. Why? And number two, Matthew 15 and verse 3. Jesus said to some Jews on one occasion, Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? They had asked Him, why do you and your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Well, why do you take the traditions and then by the traditions transgress the commandment of God? There's always in Scripture a keen distinction between laws that men impose and laws that God does. And sometimes in the church, we begin to mix them. We've seen that in our lives. I've watched that. You've seen that. I told somebody the other day in an email, I learned a long time ago not to make up laws for God. Early on in my career, I guess it was sort of a temptation in a way. And you get to where you just kind of think, well, I wish everybody else had my opinion. And I'd like to have a basis, a format where I could impose my opinion and make it law. But you can't do that. And the older you get, you grow out of that. And you see the stupidity of that. But sometimes you have to live when other people are doing that, as they tear up the church and impose laws that God never made on a people that are His. And they divide and conquer with evil, all with the alleged intention of standing up for that which is right. I want to stand up. Well, the Jewish elders, they were trying to stand up for that which is right. And so they take all of these traditions that have been handed down and they give them equal authority with what God Himself had said. That's a grand mistake. And so Jesus said, you ask me about the traditions, I want to ask you about the commandments. And you use your command, your traditions, to actually justify the violation of the commandments. Now, who's in error here? We do not need to spend our time trying to figure out ways in order to get around doing what God demands that we do. And yet we sometimes do that very thing. We try to figure out ways to avoid having to do what God told us to do, as though what He told us to do is not with our best interest at heart. That's a terrible mistake to make. God does have commandments, not simply suggestions. I think there are a few passages that you have to take as counsel, as advice, as He wishes this on you. He wants you to do this. But most of it's not written like that. Most of it is written from the viewpoint of this is it. This is a thus saith the Lord. Now be sure you do this and don't go to the right and don't go to the left. Why transgress ye the commandment of God? Number three, John 8:43, Jesus asked some Jews on one occasion, why do ye not understand my speech? Why do you not understand me? Did Jesus talk in such complexity that the point that He was trying to make was just so elevated in language that people just couldn't get at the language? I don't think so. We know He talked in parables a lot to the people. And the parables are fairly simple, most of them. Now, one or two are a little bit more complex, but most of them, you follow the line of thought. He talks about the pearl of great price or a net dragging all kinds of fish in out of the sea. You follow the sower. Now, he had to explain the specific qualities of heart characterized by the words he used for the soil. But the theme was usually fairly simple. But it was like Isaiah had said during Jesus' time, so many of the Jews had a heart that was not ready for truth. How many hearts in the brotherhood are now? How many hearts in the culture, in the country are now? Why can't you understand my speech? And he asked it as though they should be able to, and they were responsible for the fact that they were not able to. Now, there are various passages that talk about the human heart, and we had a sermon not too long ago in which we talked about that to some degree. There's just always so much more to be said about anything. But he says you are responsible for the condition of your heart that makes it resistant to the infiltration of my word. How did I get a heart like this? How did I become like this? One preacher said to another preacher years ago, it was a funny thing, and they were friends. He wasn't criticizing him, but the other preacher was just sort of strange. He said, called his name, and he said, how did you get to be like this? How did you get to be like you are right now? You can sit down and reflect and think about all of the facts in life, all of the events and all of the personalities and all of the feelings and everything that's happened that make you be the sum total of what you are right now. And Jesus says you're responsible for the fact that you can't hear. Because he goes on and says, even because ye cannot hear my word. You don't understand because you cannot understand. But who's responsible for the condition of not being able to understand? You are. You are, not me. And he says, you're just like your father, the devil. You know, that's a horrible route to travel when a person from his conception winds up in his adulthood and he's acting just like the devil. And he's religious. And maybe he's zealous. And he's protecting something like the traditions of the fathers. But his heart is a long way from God. Why do ye not understand my speech? Wouldn't it be something if every heart in America was now open to the gospel, wouldn't that be something? We just keep on living right and trying to do right and be right. We have to live the larger, you know, things to God. We just want to be accessible and useful. We want our influence to be for good. But we can't just go out and impose ourselves. We want people to listen. We want people to learn. But you can't force it any more than Jesus could. And just as those that in His very presence could not understand His speech, there are people right now that cannot understand the gospel. And really, they're just not all that interested in trying to put forth much effort because of the condition of the heart that they have cultivated over the years. You remember earlier in John 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus had told the Jews, "You can't come to me unless the Father draws you." My goodness. Now, you might say, well, then that puts it all on the Father. But then in the next passage he says, the Scriptures say, "You shall all be taught of God. Anyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." And he puts it back down in Scripture, as though those Jews had an obligation to their Scripture. And it was only by hearing from the Father and learning the Scripture that God could draw them. But that was conditioned on their heart, for which they were responsible. God could write the Scripture, but they were the ones that cultivated their hearts. Why do you not understand my speech? Number four, from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, this is a very familiar one to most people that know much at all, even just a little bit about the New Testament. When Jesus would say, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." You ever had something small in your eye? It can drive you crazy. A little speck of dust can just drive you up the wall. Sometimes welders, you know, it seemed like Cameron got something in his eye several years ago from welding. And boy, when something is in there, I mean, it's just horrible. It's just constant agitation. So it's not the undermining of a speck. It's not trying to act like a speck doesn't count. Oh, there's times when a speck is horribly significant. But it's ludicrous to think that you can find the speck when something of a large size is impeding your vision. And it brings to the fore this matter of our self-image and how we see others, and sometimes we cannot or we refuse to look at ourselves. That's why the Bible will tell us, and James will talk about looking into a mirror. The mirror of God's Word. And you need to look there and see if anything's, you know, out of order. Do you need to fix your face up? Do you need to comb your hair? Is there a smudge on the side of your jaw? Are things in place or things out of place? Now it says you look, but then you can also leave and remember and make the adjustment. Or you can leave and forget what manner of man you saw. How serious am I about seeing myself? Have you lately looked at pictures of yourself? Now you say, well, yeah, I saw some pictures the other day in an album when I was 20-something years old. Man, boy, I've changed. But I mean, have you looked at pictures of your current self lately? I saw some of me a day or two ago. Good night. I had no idea I looked that terrible. You see, you get this image in your mind. That's how I look to other people. You think that's the way it is. Oh my, what a revelation. Then you see a picture. That's how you look to them. Good night. Bury me now. It's sad. I had no idea. I thought I looked different from that. Do you see yourself as others see you? Do you see yourself, more importantly, as God sees you? That's the question. And I can look and boy, I can search for a speck in somebody else's life, trying to find. Brethren, there's so much obvious error and sin in this world. I certainly don't need to put myself on an assignment to go around trying to search for specks in people's eyes. There's just so much obvious wrong in the world. Why would anybody want to make a career out of searching for specks? Now, if somebody has a speck and calls for help, that's one thing. But what about the speck searcher? Let me see if I can find something wrong with you. And all the time, there's something magnificently wrong with me that the whole world can see. Everybody can see it but me. Maybe sometime in my private prayers, I might say something like this to God. God, help me to see myself as you see me. Give me that much honesty and objectivity and fairness when I analyze my spirit and when I think about my motives and I look at my intention, I consider my will. Please help me to see myself as you see me. You remember how you saw yourself before you became a Christian? And why you became a Christian? You were trying to look deeply into your spirit and seeing the real you and the real need and the real way out of sin. You were honest about things. That's the only kind of person that can become a Christian. And that's the only kind of heart that is a faithful one. The person that's trying to see himself constantly as God sees him. Number 5. Matthew 6:28. Jesus would say, "Why are you anxious? Why are you anxious concerning your life and what you shall put on?" That kind of a thing. Back in the Sermon on the Mountain. Matthew 6:28. "Why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." What language? What concepts? "Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." I wonder how many sets of clothes Solomon had in his day. How many shoes did all of his wives have? I'm telling you, if it could be had, if it was on the market, you know, Solomon could buy it. And God says, but you know, he could dress himself up like that, but he doesn't compare to what God does. Some of us were looking at the plants that Carrie and Susie planted out in front of the building. They're blooming now and they're pretty. And you just think about how that is, or roses, and how God dresses them up. And in His magnificent power and knowledge and wisdom is able to put on nature's display beauty like that. And when God thinks about it, and then He sees something that we've made, He says, it doesn't compare. You can't make what I can. And it doesn't compare. It's just so different in their own ways. So He says, you don't have to be worried about putting something on. God has children. We are His children. We are His family. God is our Father. And God clothes His children. I believe that. You believe that. I've never been without clothes. I've never been without food. I've never starved. We've all had some difficulties in our lives. But I tell you, brethren, I've never been desperate. I don't think you've been desperate. And that has to do with that kind of a concept. Be not anxious concerning your raiment. Number 6. He says in Matthew 19:17, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Why do you ask me about the good? Do you understand when you say that you're calling me God? One is good. God is good. That's in the ultimate consideration. We've talked about that before. So why do you call me good and ask me about good? We need to compare ourselves always to God's goodness. I can go through life and try to satisfy myself with my goodness as I compare myself to somebody else that's worse. In fact, I could just think of a sorry person and always hold him up in contrast so that I always look good in my own eyes. You know, Paul would talk about it in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. He talked about members of the church that compared themselves with themselves. They measured themselves by themselves. Well, what kind of a process is that? I am better than sister so-and-so. I am better than brother so-and-so. We can probably, given the amount of time we've spent on the earth, find some brother or sister that was sorry. And say, well, at least I'm not like that. Yeah, that's fine, but that may not be as much as you need. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom, he said. So it's not going to do me good now or later to simply think about the sorriest person I can and then to say, well, surely God favors me. It doesn't work like that. How do you stand as compared to Jesus Christ? Do you realize when you call me good, he says you're calling me God? Because there's only one ultimately eternal good, and that's God. I believe it was Immanuel Kant that years and years and years and years ago said, there's only one good thing, and that's a good will. Now, I think that's a philosophical way of expressing character. There's only one unconditionally good thing, and that is a will. Well, be that as it may, God's will is perfect. God's desire, His wants, what His plans, His intentions, what He wills. You know, Jesus said, if any man willeth to do His will, he shall know of the teaching. John 7:17. God's will is perfect. What about my will? Does it stack up with God's? How far does it stack up? What are my deficiencies? What are my needs? Why do you ask me concerning what is good? All of our lives, we're always talking about the good. He's a good man. That's a good woman. He did a good thing. We're always, as Christians, and as we have things to do with other people outside the church, we're always thinking in terms of goodness and the gospel and truth and righteousness and holiness and sin and its damning quality. We're always thinking about that. We're always trying to be careful, not letting evil companionships corrupt good morals. We're always thinking in terms of eternal truth, trying to position ourselves always in the sight of God so as to have His constant favor. And then in Matthew 22, verse 18, Jesus said, why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Why make ye trial of me? There was always somebody around in Jesus' day trying to make Him look bad in public. Now that's an embarrassing thing. I don't like the idea of that. You know, I've told you that I try to be careful sometimes if I think somebody, at least when I was younger, and there was a lot of controversy going around, and I would not just put out my hand to shake hands with somebody if I thought there's the slightest possibility he or she will not shake hands. I always just kept my hand to myself because I did not want to experience any kind of public humiliation. I did not want a scene to be created. There was always somebody around that wanted to publicly humiliate Jesus. Why make ye trial of me, you hypocrites? It did happen to me once, however. I think I told you this. I was preaching in a congregation in Tennessee years and years ago. And a young girl, the daughter of one of the elders, stuck out my hand. I wasn't expecting her to do what she did, but she just wouldn't shake hands. we were in the midst of a controversy there over quite an issue. But she wouldn't shake hands. Well, she went on in. Later, in a private meeting with her parents and her, I just asked her, among other things in that setting, I said, "Why wouldn't you shake hands with me?" And she started crying. And she apologized. And she asked me to forgive her. I said, "If you mean it," and she said, "I do." But that just comes into play because I don't like to be publicly humiliated. And that's such a slight thing in a way. Imagine being on trial for your life. Imagine carrying a cross on your back to Gethsemane. Imagine hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, with nails through your hands and feet. Talk about humiliation. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame. I'm talking about the shame. We've all had a minimal amount of embarrassment. Have we ever experienced the humiliation Jesus did or Paul and the other apostles did? No. No. Why do you make trial of me, you hypocrites? We have the right to examine the Lord's credentials. We never have the right to manufacture fake evidence against Him. Never. Number 8. Why are you fearful? Have you not faith? Mark 4, verse 40. This is when Jesus is sleeping in the boat and there's a storm raging on the sea and water's coming into the boat and he still hasn't waked up. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus' response is, "Why are you fearful? Have you not faith?" Now, brethren, that's one of those passages where faith is taken in its general application to a condition. Now, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words, but the words that Jesus had not said, I don't remember ever reading this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if we ever get out at sea in a boat and there's a storm that comes up and I'm asleep, you're going to be okay anyway. I never read that. So there was no word explicitly stated that addressed this situation, but there was the general truth of who He was, and there was the general truth of their relationship with Him. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, "Now look, fellas, as long as you're close to Me, you're safe." Now that is until His hour has come. Until His hour has come, then it may not be so safe to be with Him. And they followed at a distance, you remember that. But here, He's saying, right now, before all of that, don't you understand that if you're in My presence, you're right here, you're hanging close, you're going to be okay. Now that's a lesson right there that I think is comforting to each one of us. And that is, as long as I stay spiritually close to Jesus, James would say, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Jesus says, you stay close to Me, the storm can't hurt you. It'll get your attention, but it doesn't need to scare you. And you're going to get through as long as you stay close. Now that's a lesson that I need. And you need. We all need. Because of the things that happen to us in this life. Number 9. Mark 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "Why make ye a tumult? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Jairus' daughter had died, ruler of the synagogue. This little girl had died. And then Jesus comes along and He says, "Why do you make a tumult? Why do you cry? The child is not dead, but sleepeth." The word, actually, you could translate it. In fact, in Acts 20 and verse 10, you have another situation where this word is used. It's sort of like, be not terrified. Are you ever scared of life? I tell you what, there are things that can scare you to death. And Barb didn't originally know about this. And I tell you, when June and I were first talking to a doctor several weeks ago, the first things you hear, that they can scare you to death if you allow it to do that. And there's significant things. Things you hear you've never heard before. They can scare you to death. And Jesus is saying, when this little girl is dead, why are you terrified? Why are you scared? Why are you anxious? Why do you make a tumult? The girl's not dead. It's just like it's a temporary thing. And it was. He shortly thereafter raised her from the dead. But it's an amazing thing that life situations. See, you don't have to linger under emotional upheaval. Well, how do you get around it? You cast your care on God, for He careth for us. That's what Peter said. You cast your cares, He cares. Okay? That helps me get through a day. That helps me get through a moment, a minute, a second. Casting cares. Don't make a tumult, whether it's outside or whether it's inside. Don't allow that to happen to you. Number 10. Luke 12, verse 57, Jesus says, "Why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" He had just said, now some of you people, you know how to forecast the weather given what you see in the sky. You can say what kind of day it's going to be, you know, because this color's this, or the clouds are here, or whatever. It says, you can do that, but you don't know how to read the times. You don't see what time it is. What history has brought you to. What the current moment is. You can talk about the weather, but you don't understand the more significant moment that the weather is simply a feature in. And then he goes on and he says, now, you need to be wise this way. When you've got something against your brother's got something against you, you've got an adversary, he says, I'm going to tell you something. You need to agree with him quickly. You need to straighten things up. Don't let tensions escalate into difficulties and you wind up in trouble. Can't you see wisdom? Why do you not yourselves judge what is right? Try to get along with people. Try to get past problems. Try to be agreeable. Luke 5:22. Why reason ye in your hearts? Why do you do that? He just said to a man, thy sins are forgiven. Boy, they started thinking them in their hearts. Why, this is blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. But he says to them finally, which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it does the harder now, get up and walk, because this can be exposed very readily. And so he does that too. Why do you reason in your hearts? Why are you critical? Because you're unknowing. Matthew 26:10. Why trouble ye the woman that had anointed his body, preparing him for the burial? Why do you trouble the woman? Mark 14:6, Matthew 26:10. She has wrought a good work on me. Wherever the gospel goes, she will be highly spoken of. John 18:21. Why askest thou me? And in this context, he says, you ought to ask the people that have been teaching. You ask me about what I've said? Ask the people what I've said. I haven't been talking privately. I've been talking publicly. Sort of like in Acts 26:26, when Paul before Agrippa says, Agrippa, I know that you know this. This thing hath not been done in a corner. And so Jesus says, now look, fellas, if you want to know what I've been teaching, you can ask everybody that I've taught. It's there for the examination. And then in Luke 24:38, why are you troubled? A post-resurrection appearance to prove the same body came up from the dead. Why are you troubled? They thought they'd ever seen a ghost or a spirit. It was Jesus Christ in the flesh in a post-resurrection appearance. Why are you troubled? People are still troubled about Jesus, sometimes what to do with him. Some try to get beyond that, having never understood that he was who he said he was. The same body that went down was the same body that came up. Why are you troubled about that? Matthew 27:46. We're getting close to the end here. But brethren, he said on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, here it is. Why hast thou forsaken me? We've all puzzled over that. And I don't think we'll ever understand the depth of the profundity of the point. But let me make one or two observations on that, and then I'll get to the final point here. In Leviticus 16, there is a description of what takes place on the Day of Atonement. That one-time event on one day of the year when God would meet with the high priest in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And when you go through the obligations and the account of Luke 16, you see that the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat was to be placed on the mercy seat. The blood of a bull and the blood of a goat on the mercy seat, sprinkled on the mercy seat. But then the bodies of the bull and the goat were burned outside the camp. And then there was a live goat. We called it the scapegoat. The live goat on which the high priest confessed the sins of the congregation. And then they send that goat out into the wilderness. Now you think about that the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought inside the Holy of Holies, the bodies themselves were burned outside the camp. And then the goat that representatively carried the sins of the nation away was sent off away from the camp into the wilderness. And it just seems to be kind of the background of what Jesus is crying out right here in Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34. Why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not saying this is the complete answer, but at least it seems to be involved in the answer that Jesus, as he bears the sins of the world on himself or in his body on the cross, that God is having to consider him outside the camp. He's having to consider him in the wilderness. That's the background, it seems, of this. And so that's this spiritual distance, this epistemic, this knowledge distance that Jesus is feeling at the time that he bears the sins of the world in his body. He's away from God's camp. He is away out in the wilderness. He's at a distance. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't a breakdown in the wills. In fact, the wills, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, let that be done. The wills were one, but the condition, bearing the sins of those on the earth. He had to be viewed as the sacrifice, but the bodies of the bull and the goat, you know, and the scapegoat outside, away. That's the way it seems to me. Why hast thou forsaken me? Number 16, the last point. From John 20:15. After Jesus Christ had been crucified, he was buried, and now he's up from the grave on the third day. Mary comes near to the tomb, and she's in a garden. And she's crying, and she can't find Jesus. She can't find the body. The body's gone. It's not there. And finally, she thinks Jesus is a gardener. Evidently, she's crying, and she's not even looking around. And Jesus says something to her. And, well, if you've taken the body away, just tell me. And then he says, Mary. She turns around and looks. She says, why are you crying? And then she sees it's Jesus. Most people never turn around and look and see that it's Jesus. Why are you crying? You don't have to be crying if you turn around and see. If you turn around and look, it's me. Everything is fine. Everything is fine. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus did ask why on several occasions, various circumstances, very insightful, the questions that he asked and the conditions that people were in at the time of the asking of them. And there's a lot for the learning. We'll just think about that. And as I think about my life, why are you like this? And why does this bother you? And what about this? Think about the times in Scripture when Jesus asked, why? If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?
Mark the channel.